Yesterday we looked at the concept of the seasons of a man's life and the idea that every day should have value and purpose, and that in the whole range of experiences in our life we should see the opportunity to learn to practice the ways of God. They are in fact designed by God to teach us. Every part of our life is designed to teach us some dimension of spirituality. We looked at the various periods in life, some very calm, some troublesome and turbulent. And we learned that it is the periods of calm that seem uneventful and without value that prepare us, if we use that time wisely, for the periods of trouble and distress. We saw that it is really a fantasy to consider that life should settle down to some normal state that is without trouble and without difficulty, some state where everything is just fine and will not change for a very long period. That may happen by God's blessing, and when it does, we should give thanks. But generally those periods will be short and will change to a different condition that will try the heart. We saw that this principle was true in personal life, family life, and ecclesial life. Now today, we want to go to the principle that God looks upon the heart. And I believe this to be one of the great scriptural truths which we need to come to understand. It's simple in its concept, but very profound in its application and the variety of ways in which we can examine the principle. I think if I asked any of you, where does the basic principle God looks upon the heart come from, we would agree and quickly turn to the first book of Samuel. And I will ask you to do that now, but turn to chapter 9, 1 Samuel chapter 9. And we want to look first at the alternative to looking at the heart, and that is to looking at the outside. This can be found in the selection of Saul as the king of Israel. Now, I'm sure we know the background here, that Israel to this point had been governed, of course, by God, but through the facility of judges. The period of judges, the men called the judges, were the vehicle by whom God instructed these people, led this people, judged this people. And at this time, Samuel, as the last judge, is administering the affairs of Israel on behalf of the Almighty. And it had come to Samuel that the children of Israel desired a king to be like the other nations that were around them. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 9, we have here the identification of this man Saul. Saul, the son of Kish. Verse 2, Kish had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. The children of Israel wanted someone to admire, someone to respect, someone to look up to, that they could see. They were quite ready to admit that God was their king, but they couldn't see God, and they wanted a figurehead, they wanted a presence that they could see and look to and admire like the nations around. And so God supplies that kind of an individual here, described in verse 2, a choice young man and a goodly, head and shoulders above his peers. Indeed, an impressive man. We see a great tall man of solid build and good, attractive appearance. We look to that person. We watch that person walk by and we're impressed. So that's the way it was with Israel. They were impressed with this man. Now, if we turn over a few chapters to the identification of David, chapter 16, we want to read here very carefully, because after Samuel is commissioned to go and anoint another to be king over Israel, that is, the person to replace Saul, he goes here to this family of David, to the man Jesse, and to look at his sons. And we know that seven of these sons are paraded before him, and he looks at them, and in turn, he is told that this was not the selection of God. And we'll come back to the principle here, but I want you to notice now in verse 12, 1 Samuel 16, Jesse sent and brought him in, brought David in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Now what I was surprised to identify when I looked very carefully at this verse 12 and compared it with the description of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9 is that the same word is used to describe the man. He was goodly to look to. He had a beautiful countenance. He was goodly to look to. 1 Samuel chapter 9 says that Saul was a choice young man. There was not a goodlier person than he. It's the same word, goodlier. And that word means handsome. That's what it means. And if you turn over to I lost my reference here. Second Samuel chapter 11. Second Samuel chapter 11. In describing here the incident of David with Bathsheba, just the last phrase, "From the roof, David saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon." Beautiful there is the same word as goodlier, or goodly, as used to describe Saul and David. So we have the same word. Bathsheba was beautiful, David was goodly, and Saul was goodlier than any of his fellows. When it applies to men, they are handsome. When it applies to women, Bathsheba, as described in 2 Samuel 11, she is said to be beautiful. Now, I was very surprised to read that description of David, and particularly to make that identification of the meaning of that word. Because I had always thought that, well, when God appointed Saul, he appointed an impressive man, a good-looking man who was tall and impressive. And when we came to David, that somehow he was less attractive. I don't know why I thought that. The words are there. But when I looked at the meaning of the words more carefully, we see that David himself was a handsome man. So it wasn't a case of one was very good looking and one was less good looking or even ugly. It wasn't a choice between two people that had one had very attractive attributes and one didn't, at least externally. They were both very good looking men. The point, of course, and you will know this in 1 Samuel 16 again, chapter 16, verse 7. When Samuel begins the selection and the review of the sons of Jesse, and the first one, Eliab, is turned down, verse 7, "The Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Man looketh on the outward appearance, the Lord looketh on the heart. So we're challenged there in the basis of selection between Saul first and now the selection of David? What was the difference? They were both good-looking people. Wasn't the externals, although it's man who looks on the outside, in the case of David and Saul, they were still both good-looking people. Samuel, of course, was more Saul was more mature. David was but a youth, but he was good-looking, and he would grow to be a strong and capable man, and certainly strong in the ways of God. God here could see into the heart. The Lord looketh on the heart. What about the behavior of these men? They both sinned. Saul had three very obvious and prominent sins. He assumed the priestly office. He did not wait for Samuel to come, and he assumed the priestly office and offered the sacrifice. He spared Agag and the sheep and the oxen, in spite of a very direct and clear commandment from God through Samuel to spare nothing and no one. Saul took it upon himself to spare Agag and to allow the sparing of the sheep and the oxen. And then at the end of his life, he makes the trip to go and see the woman with the familiar spirit at Endor. Three grievous sins here. When we think about David, he sinned as well. It's not a case of one having an outstanding character without any flaws compared with a man who was open and blatant in his sins. David was very, very weak and demonstrated some serious sins before God and the nation of Israel in his affair with Bathsheba and the attending sins of lying, deceit, and murder that went with that. He sinned in the matter of numbering Israel, which caused a great, great discipline by God on the nation to teach David an important lesson. So it's not a choice between a man who's obviously good and one who's obviously bad. We have to go deeper. It's not in their appearance. It's not even in the things we can see in their behavior. God looks upon the heart. In David's case, his sins were a temporary lapse from an otherwise faithful life. It was a slip. It was a lapse from an otherwise faithful life. In the case of Saul, his sins were a direct reflection of fundamental character weakness. And I've read those definitions very carefully because I think we need now to think about those descriptions of the men. David slipped when he sinned. He was a faithful man otherwise, but he slipped. And God helped him to climb back up. But when Saul failed, it was a reflection of the man. What you saw was what you got. The man there reflected the basic character which was inside when he sinned. It was the true character, the intent, the motivation of the man. Now I'd like you to turn to Psalm 139, which were the words of the hymn which we sang this morning. Psalm 139. We begin now to enter into this penetration of the Almighty into our lives, into our heart. Now I'd like you to read very carefully here these first few verses. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Now that psalm is a startling reflection of the power of God to see and to know everything that we do. And we take great comfort in this psalm. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? And we think about that and we say, no matter where we are in the world, whether it's day or night, whether we're in hospital, whether we're traveling, whatever the circumstance, God sees, God knows, and we place ourselves in the care of the great God of heaven. It's what we do all the time. We entrust ourselves to God. And it's a matter of great comfort and help and support to us. We need to do that. We need to understand that principle and do it. But what we need to understand as well is that the same God who sees us when we travel and sees us in our moments of need and danger, the same God who sees those things is the God who knows our thoughts and who sees our sins. It's not just one-dimensional. It's not as if God will just follow us around, and wherever we're in trouble, God is there to help and lift us up and to guide us and to be there when we need him. God is also scrutinizing our every act, whether it's good or bad. We like the one side, that gives us comfort. But when we think about the other, we shrivel. We absolutely shrink back into ourselves to contemplate that God knows our every thoughts. We look at one another in the face and we don't have a clue what's going on in the mind of another person. But God does. God knows our every thought, our unexpressed word. He's right inside of us. And that's a humbling and to some extent terrifying concept to understand. Both sides are there. We need God in times of help, but he's there as well as we think our thoughts, as we think our sins. So we have the two sides of God there, the two sides of this issue to contend with. God looks upon the heart, and God knew the heart of Saul as well as he knew the heart of David. And he saw in David the seeds of promise in the character of the young man who is to become the king of Israel. He saw things there which he could work with and which he would develop in his own good time. And we saw developed in the life of that man. Well, now, we acknowledge that principle, but we forget it. We're back to our earlier class of knowing that God sees and penetrates the heart, but we forget it. We go about our lives and behave as if that principle is not in action. And that's the problem we have. We will read these words and appreciate them and understand them, but we'll leave this room and behave and act as if that principle is suspended somehow, doesn't apply in our own lives, and somehow is irrelevant in our daily actions. Can I ask you now to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Luke 16, verse 13. The Lord says that no man, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And I'm amazed when I read this record of Jesus' words to the people, and the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees looking on, how many times people are ensnared in what he says. They go right to the heart of what he's saying. They're snagged. There seems to be an irresistible temptation to try to get in and penetrate here and question and find the fault. And sometimes in the middle of an argument, to go right to the heart of that argument and find yourself the subject of what the Lord is talking about. And here the Pharisees challenge the Lord. The Pharisees who were covetous heard these things. They derided him. They're right there, right in the middle of the argument. And now comes the pointed comment. Jesus said unto them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men." In your actions and behavior, you're going to do exactly what looks to be right before men. Justify yourselves before men. "But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." What looks to be good and respectable and holy and devout in the sight of men, the Lord says, is abomination in the sight of God. As these men practiced it, they looked the part. They looked to be as religious as it could possibly be. Every detail of their external appearance was designed to show that they were men of God. And they behaved in a certain way and walked around so that everyone could see and behold that they were men of God. "That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." That which is valued, high things, things which look to be elevated in this life, are abomination before God. That is a frightening, frightening assessment of how God sees the presumption of men who walk around trying to look holy. And it gets even more pointed when we turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Verse 1, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem." Pharisees and scribes which came from Jerusalem. Jesus was in the northern part of the land here. They had traveled 80 or more miles to come and find Jesus. It wasn't just an accident that they were there. These Pharisees and scribes, didn't happen that they encountered Jesus here in this situation. They had traveled. They had pursued him to come and attack him and try to find fault with him, which they do. "When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say with unwashing hands, "they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?'" Tradition of the elders. Wasn't that they said they had broken a commandment of the Lord. This was blatant. Was right out where it could be seen by everyone. The question is, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders? Jesus says, "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart, their heart is far from me.'" They were using external, traditional measures to assess spirituality. External, traditional measures were being used rather than the commandments of God. This has always been the case with men. Virtually every major religion in the world is surrounded and embedded with ritual. Holy places, shrines, candles, incense, men adorned in robes and ornaments, flowers, all things which people can see, and all religions of the world have these features, and people are impressed by them. And the more intense the ritual, the more spiritual it seems to be to the particular devotees of that religion. What they can see, they become enmeshed in, and they spend many hours understanding the significance of ritual and preparing themselves to be involved in ritual practices. All religions are that way. Now the problem is when we bring that into our own service to God, the Jews here were doing it, substituting tradition for commandments. And they started to dress the part and behave in public ways and add to the law of God things that were superfluous and unnecessary and corrupting. So there's a basic problem which we have here, where men will judge the outside, and it would seem that the more intense and the more elaborate the ritual, the more we're confused, the more we think that that's the real thing. Now Jesus talks about John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7, and I'd like you to look at this passage, please. Luke chapter 7, verse 24. When the messengers of John were departed, Jesus began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in kings' courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now John was an unusual man. And when people looked at John, they saw some very strange things. John was clothed with camel's hair and a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. That is what is said of John in Mark chapter 1. He looked strange. He ate strange food. And he lived at least part of his time out in the wilderness. This was not a conventional man. He was certainly different from the standard of this day as to what a sincere and religious man would look like. And yet Jesus says, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. So we are challenged here to go a step further. It's not just a case of not putting on robes and elaborate ritual to surround our religion. It's the fact that true spirituality might be housed in a person who looks to be quite non-conventional, that is, does not fit the standard concept we may have of what a religious person ought to look like. Now, I'm not advocating here for an instant that we should look strange and unusual. But the fact is, we do not all look alike. We can't all look alike in exact detail in our dress and demeanor and appearance. We are not all alike, and we don't sound all alike. And we're not intended to be all alike in the externals. In our heart, we must be alike in the things of God. But the way we look, what we will see in one another, will embrace a great diversity. And we need to learn not to judge a person who looks a little bit different than our concept of what a religious person ought to look like. And even in this room, there's great diversity. There's a great difference in the appearance of people. And we need to concentrate on what the person believes and what they reflect of the things of God. Not that they've got long hair or short hair or gray hair or wear glasses or a different color clothing that we like. Those are not the issues. Certainly we need to conform to some extent to the conventions of the day and age in which we live and dress. Neither John nor Jesus wore a necktie. We wear a necktie today because it is an act of decent, respectable dress for people in serious situations. So we do that. But the necktie does not make me holy. In no way does it make me better than my fellow who doesn't have a necktie. In certain situations, it is entirely appropriate and should be worn. But it is not a spiritual characteristic. That's the point we're trying to make. We do it because it is decent, it is fitting and appropriate, but not because it makes us a better spiritual person. And we need to be very careful to make that discrimination in why we do things. I want now to ask you to turn to Matthew 23. Our readings from yesterday. And I can tell you, brothers and sisters, I would not have liked to have been on the receiving end of the condemnation of the Lord Jesus as he speaks to the scribes and Pharisees in this chapter. Because Jesus here is very focused in his comments. He is at the end of his ministry, and he has spoken strongly to these people before, but now he must attack. Now he must be absolutely clear and penetrating in his comments. There is a judgment made by the Lord Jesus of the spiritual behavior of these people. And when we read it carefully, when we read the woes that the Lord pronounces on these people, we will see that in many cases, it is because of the external things, traditional external behaviors that were in the spiritual lives of these people, the religious lives of these people. And that's what the Lord goes to. It was not true worship. What does he attack? He talks about them expropriating the property of widows. Verse 14. Making long prayers, a pretense of long prayers, in public places where men could see this. He talks about compassing sea and land to make a proselyte. Great effort is made to go to make a conversion. And then they bring about the confusion through their own misguided teaching. They debate. They debate whether or not it is right or wrong to swear by the temple or the gold in the temple. Nothing here to do with godly principle. They're enmeshed in their tradition. What's appropriate? Which is more serious to swear by, the temple itself or the gold that's in the temple? The altar or the offerings? Talk about confused thinking. These men have no sense of what is important. Again, the issue of making clean the outside of the cup and the platter, the ceremonial washings. Tradition, we had seen, was involved in this, not the commandments of the Lord. They build tombs, beautiful tombs for the prophets. And Jesus says, "You are the children of those that killed the prophets." What did it matter to create a beautiful structure that was ornate and contained the dust and the bones of some departed prophet from old? It didn't matter. Not one whit. It didn't matter. But somehow, this was translated to be very spiritual and holy, and God would be pleased with this. These were confused men. And the Lord goes after them. Look at verse 33. "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Generation of vipers. I can't imagine what it would be like to be on the receiving end of that statement of the Lord Jesus. The hypocrisy of these men, the self-righteousness, the deceit, the perversion. And when we think about that, these men involved in all these things were good-looking people. They were respectable-looking people. And the point we need to notice here is that they thought they were right. They were foolish men. It's not as if they were babblers who were going around and we say, well, there's a man who's unclear in his thinking and he's confused. These men looked to be respectable and they were well-educated and they could talk clearly. They could think clearly. Except they didn't practice what was important here. They thought they were right. Now the question we have to come to is it possible in our own religious lives, our own spiritual lives, that we are confusing what is important with what can be seen, with external things? That is, in our busyness, in our arrangements, in our ecclesial affairs, as we go about trying to serve God, is it possible? Is it just possible that somehow, occasionally, there will be a confusion between what is tradition, what is something of our own imagination to be right and important, that perhaps is replacing true spirituality? And I can't answer that question for you. We must each examine our own hearts in this matter. And what we need, of course, to do is to concentrate on what the Lord requires. Always, to use the Word as the measure of what we should do and think. And when we do that, there will be no confusion. There will be no misunderstanding. There will be no replacement of tradition with what is required by the Lord. And of course, it is necessary to do things decently and in order. And we will have procedures which we agree are important to us. And we will follow those weekly and in our meetings. And we'll give care and attention and respect to certain things that we do. All that is right. There's nothing wrong with those kinds of things. But let us not mistake them for spirituality. What the Lord requires is that which comes from our heart. What is our motivation? What is our intent? What is our relationship with God? It's not how well we run our meetings and how careful we are in our arrangements. We, of course, should do our best in those things. But that is not spirituality. Can we just look at one specific verse in Matthew 23 again? Verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. He's not saying you don't pay tithe. Under the law, of course, they were obliged to pay tithe. Nothing wrong with that. They should have done that. But the important matter which they omitted, which they neglected, were the weightier matters of the law: judgment, mercy, and faith. Those are vital things the Lord is identifying for us. What are they? What is judgment? What is judgment in your personal spiritual life? Have you ever thought about that? This is a weightier matter of the law, and Jesus says we should be concerned with judgment. What is it? And it's exactly what we generally understand it to mean. It is judgment. That is a discernment, a separation between good and bad. It refers to divine judgment. God is going to judge the world. He's going to separate sheep and goats. A decision will be made about what is right and good to be retained and to be thrown away. So that's the important element in our life. We must make judgment based on the divine law. We must judge, not each other, but ourselves and our behavior. Judgment. We must learn to discern between good and evil.
God's judgment. Good judgment. Good judgment is God's judgment. And we make that judgment based on what we understand from the Scriptures. We fill our minds with the divine principles of what is right and wrong. And we will then be able to judge, to discern between good and evil. And that's what the law was designed to do. It was designed to teach people that God sets the standard. It wasn't for them to decide the dress code or the civil code or the dietary code by their own preference. God set the standard. They were to learn that in their judgments, they were to use the law of God. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The weightier matters of the law are judgment. Good judgment. God's judgment. Mercy. Not the devouring of widows' houses. Mercy in the behavior of one disciple to another. And faith. True, honest faith in God. And all that embraced. Now, one final passage we look at today in the book of Romans. Chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 12. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. And this, of course, relates to the context of what meats are clean and what days are holy or not. So there's a long, helpful discussion of that issue between by Paul here on the issue of meats and holy days and so forth. There is nothing unclean in itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. That is, don't abuse privilege here. Nothing's unclean in itself. You can eat any meats you want. But if you're causing your brother to fall, then abstain from those meats. And there's that whole argument there. But here's the point we want to see now. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Now, do you see there the emphasis of those three characteristics? It's just like those three elements in Matthew 23, verse 23. Paul here goes to the heart of spirituality. Three things he identifies: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Not technical discussions of meat and drink, and we enmesh ourselves in some of these things that do not really matter. They matter to get straightened out and then be done with. But once we're straight on, then move on. The kingdom of God relates to righteousness, right wayness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. So we leave our discussion this morning contrasting what it is men see. Men look on the outward appearance, on externals, and in the religious environment, on ritual. And those are not the things the disciple should be concentrating on. What matters to us is behavior that is consistent with the Word of God, values, inner values, which are formed by our appreciation of God and what He is trying to accomplish. And finally, the disposition of our hearts. What are the intents and motivations of our hearts toward others and toward our God?